Well, the sermon title this morning is When Faith Meets the Spirit, which we'll have after the hymn. So, I remember doing that before. Well, our next hymn is hymn number 188, Holy Spirit, We Welcome You. This time we will have the sermon, When Faith Meets the Spirit, When Faith Meets the Spirit. So please pray with me. God of wisdom, may my words be faithful to the written word, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, bring us all closer to the living word, Christ Jesus, in his name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned before, this Sunday's readings come from the Revised Common Lectionary, and we're commemorating the baptism of our Lord. And this is a significant event for a number of different reasons. In Luke's version, there's really only two verses, so let's just read these again. I'm reading from chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened. The Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven. You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. So what does this text tell us? Well, first it confirms, of course, Jesus' identity as the Son of God. It also reveals the entire Trinity. All three members of the Trinity are present during this event. Jesus, of course, the Son of God, the incarnation of God. You have the voice of God, God the Creator, speaking from heaven, God the Father. And then, of course, the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity, descending on Jesus in bodily form like a dove. This will be classed as a theophany, a visible appearance of God to humanity. Of course, the voice of God too. It was also Jesus' first public act as an adult, signifying the beginning of his ministry, his mission to proclaim the kingdom of God. Jesus also is anointed by God with the Holy Spirit. The immersion in water connects with the Jewish ritual purification. There's many different purification practices there that are mentioned in the mikveh, symbolizing spiritual purification and spiritual readiness, consecration, if you will, similar to the ritual immersions of priests before they would serve in the temple. And in submitting to John's baptism, remember, Jesus was without sin, but Jesus models humility and it demonstrates his solidarity with humanity. Jesus sets the example for us to follow. Well, when we celebrate the baptism of Jesus, we are thus able and invited to reflect on our own commitment to Christ through our own baptism. To what extent have we claimed those promises that God made to us when we were baptized? And to what extent have we been able to live into our baptism as believers? Well, many here, I would imagine, were baptized some time ago. Like you all, we also believe that only one baptism is sufficient. As long as it's baptized in the name of the Trinity, with water, and with an authorized person. So we will not re-baptize. We trust God got it right the first time. So to help us remember our baptism, we may go quite some time before we see a baptism. What I typically do is, when we commemorate the baptisms of the Lord or have a baptism in church, we also use that time as an opportunity to celebrate and remember our own baptism. For me, it's quite easy. We have the font is usually kind of here, and we just bring it closer and involve the font in the service. It's on wheels, so it's really easy to move around. And I thought about doing it here, and then I remember this thing in the back there. It was such an impressive font. I mean, it's a really nice font. Of course, I could walk over there and do something in the service from there, but my experience in almost every church I work in, never move if the microphone's working. So, but we will have a prayer thanking God for our baptisms later. But for now, I'd like to really remind everyone of the power of what happens when you live into the promises of your baptism, when your faith and the power of the Holy Spirit become aligned, when they converge in mission, when your purpose and Christ's purpose for your life align. Well, for this, I'm going to use the Acts scripture to illustrate. And that, of course, was one of the readings in the lectionary today for Christ's baptism. So what's going on in the Acts text? Well, here's a little bit of context. So the first Christian Pentecost, when the church was born, right after that, the church underwent a period of rapid growth. It included many converted Hebrew Jews. Many of, obviously, the Christians initially were Jewish, but there were also Greek-speaking Jews as well as the Hebrew-speaking Jews. The Greek-speaking Jews came from all across the diaspora, and many would come to Jerusalem to celebrate and worship in the temple for one of the major feasts. That was often a lifetime goal of a devout Jew. There were also Greek-speaking Jews who lived in Jerusalem too. Think back to Peter's sermon at Pentecost, all those nations that were represented in the people that were listening to him preach. Well, the Hellenistic, the Greek-speaking Jews, were much more cosmopolitan. They would look and dress like the culture where they lived in, which was really the Greco-Roman culture, which was different from the Hebrew Jews. It was more kind of orthodox in their appearance. And so you can imagine there was probably some friction between the two different types of Jews. Just our own experience of life would suggest that. In fact, there was in chapter 6 of Acts, there was some of the Greek-speaking Jews complained that the food distribution wasn't being fair to their widows. And so the apostles solved that problem by inviting the Greek-speaking Jews to select 7 men from among them. And the criteria was given was to be full of the Spirit and wisdom, and then they would take care of the food distribution to their widows. And that's exactly what happened. And so the crisis averted, the church continued to grow, and we read how many of the priests, the Jewish priests, were converted to Christianity too. Amazing time to be around to see the church grow as such. Well, then Acts continues with one of those 7 men who was selected, Stephen. He had a very powerful witness to Hellenistic Jews in Jerusalem. We read in Acts, this was at the synagogue of the freedmen. Back then, you would have different synagogues representing different ethnic groups of Jews, maybe language differences and what have you. And there's no reason to suggest that that wasn't the synagogue that Stephen belonged to. But it was such a powerful Holy Spirit-led witness that the Jews in that synagogue could not argue with him. And so the only thing that they could do was to bear false witness to the Hebrew authorities, the Hebrew Jewish authorities, and condemned him falsely for blasphemy. Now, it may be completely incidental, but that particular synagogue, the synagogue of the freedmen, one of the groups that it would serve was people from Cyrene. So you remember Simon from Cyrene carried Jesus' cross on the way to Jesus' crucifixion. And of course, he became known in the church, and we read about his 2 sons in the church. So who's to say that, you know, Simon's encounter with Christ did not change him radically? And maybe he was in the same synagogue. And then Stephen comes along, witnessing to Christ. But whatever happened, Stephen was tried for blasphemy and gave a wonderful testimony. Unfortunately, he became the first, maybe fortunately, he became the first Christian martyr. He was executed by stoning. And we read in Acts how usually the witnesses were the ones that did the stoning, and the witnesses took off the coats and laid them at the feet of a man called Saul, who, as you know, would eventually become Paul. And we read in the beginning, the first verse of chapter 8, probably belongs in the last verse of chapter 7 here, and that is, "And Saul approved of their killing him." Well, Stephen's martyrdom marks the beginning of the early persecution of the church, and this causes all the disciples, except the apostles, to leave Jerusalem and become scattered all throughout Judea and Samaria. And verse 4 tells us, those who have been scattered preached the word wherever they went. So what was meant for evil ended up really helping to fulfill Jesus' command in the first chapter of Acts. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Well, now we read about Philip. Philip was another one of those seven men selected to do the food service. So we know that he was a Greek-speaking Jew, as the name Philip suggests, a Jewish Christian convert, of course. Well, he ended up in Samaria, which is likely the capital city of Samaria, where he ended up. And he had a very effective witness, as we read, across the whole region there. His preaching was accompanied by miracles, and we read about the great joy that was found among the people there. And it led to the significant spread of the gospel in Samaria. But it's easy to miss the significance of this event. It's easy to miss the significance of this event. We know that there was no love lost between the Jews and the Samaritans. They both had similar beliefs, a similar history, a connection in the past, but they differed on some of the fundamentals. For the Jews, of course, they believed the place of worship was the temple on the Mount Moriah, the temple there in Jerusalem. The Samaritans believed it was the temple on Mount Gerizim. There had been no love lost between these two nations. The Samaritans had intermarried with the people there, and so the Jews thought less of them. The devout Jews would never cross through Samaria. They would walk round rather than cross through the land of Samaria. If a devout Jew did step into Samaria, they would literally kick the dust off their feet once they returned back into Jewish territory, as a symbolic act suggesting that they thought that even the dust of the ground was unclean. So this deeply rooted animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans is perhaps today similar to what we find that exists between many Jews and many Muslims, to give us an idea what that looks like today. Yet here we have a Greek-speaking Jewish Christian convert, who, by the way, was not an apostle. He wasn't Philip the Apostle. This was a new convert, was able to somehow unite people from Samaria and people from Judea in as one in Christ. Only in Christ could those two peoples actually get on with one another. I think that's amazing, personally. And then that kind of leads you to think, well, why was his witness so effective? Why was Philip so effective? Well, we know, of course, that Philip was spirit-filled and possessed wisdom. We saw that in Acts, the reading today. But perhaps being Greek-speaking helped. If it was more orthodox, if it was a Hebrew-speaking Jew, it may be more difficult. That's just conjecture, of course. But certainly converting Simon the sorcerer was certainly an event that helped, and that's clearly Holy Spirit-led. But perhaps there's something else here too. Philip was not the first Christian witness in Samaria. Philip wasn't the first. When we think of Samaria, what immediately comes to mind? Well, for me, it's the story in John chapter 4 of the Samaritan woman at the well who Jesus encountered. So he was took a shortcut across Samaria because he was coming under criticism of his followers baptizing more and more people than John was. So to avoid persecution at the time, he crosses into Samaria, has a divine appointment with this woman at the well. And then after that meeting with Jesus, she left her stone water jar at the well and rushed back to her village. And we read in John 4, verse 29, this is what the woman said, "Come, see a man who told me everything I've ever done. Could this be the Messiah?" They came out of the town and made their way towards him. And then we read in verse 39, many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. And then later, so when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them. And he, Jesus, stayed with them for 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. So it is into this fertile ground that the good soil, I guess, a ground which Jesus himself prepared, that Philip went to preach and bear witness to the gospel. So he sowed the good seed in the good soil. And the rest is history. So what does all this really mean for us in Tottington? How do we apply this scripture to our lives, both individually in our walk with Christ, and also as a church community gathered in Christ's name? Well, there are three things that stand out to me. And I'm referencing this against the backdrop of the state of the church today all across the West. You know, the state of the church as it is today. Well, first, the situation is never as bad as it seems. Situation is never as bad as it seems. Look at things from Philip's perspective. His colleague Stephen was just stoned to death. He was forced to flee Jerusalem for his life. And of all places, he ended up in Samaria. That's like ended up in Ratcliffe or something. I don't know. This is where somebody's from Ratcliffe. And you just whatever that place will be equivalent to Samaria today. I've been away too long. But, I mean, a place where he would have been hated. A place where he would have been hated. And that's the place that the Holy Spirit led him to witness. Unbelievable. Well, God often takes such persecution and suffering that results from sin, of course. It's not God's intention, but it results from our sin. And God uses such to ensure that God's will is done in the world. And the hand of God is clearly evident where we... when we look at all the different pieces that had to come together, that had to align so that all the conversions in Samaria would occur. You know, we do not always see, from our vantage point, in the thick of things, we don't always see the big picture. So we just have to have faith and keep going. Well, the second point that stands out to me here is how small actions can have enormous impact for the kingdom. Small actions can have enormous impact for the kingdom. You know, Jesus stops at a well in Samaria and has a conversation with a woman. The woman rushes back to her village and tells about what happened. Then we have Stephen. Stephen engages in conversations in a synagogue about Christ. And Philip ends up in Samaria and just starts preaching the word. But we also are the hands and feet of Christ in this community, in our time, in our place. Yet we often look at our actions and think they're just small and insignificant. We look around us today and see fewer and fewer people in the church with less and less resources. We wonder if there's anything that we can do. By the way, the answer is no. That's the wrong question. There's nothing we can do. The question is really, what can God do? And the answer, of course, is anything. But it's the small things that we do in God's name that may appear insignificant to us, but often end up transforming people, transforming communities, transforming nations. The problem of when you're making history, you really can only see it afterwards. This text and its context illustrate how a lot of relatively small, spirit-led actions can align to create a huge fruit for the kingdom. But remember, the results and the timing are often up to God. But the third thing that stands out to me here is preach the word. Preach the word. That verse 4 in the Acts reading again. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Remember, these weren't the big 12, these weren't the apostles, these were the regular believers, the people that were meeting in each other's homes and listening to the apostles' teaching and spending time in prayer and worship. They are us, 2,000 years ago, just us. They preached wherever they went. They witnessed to Christ. And again, that Luke's version of the Great Commission there, back in chapter 1 of Acts, verse 8, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Well, taking the gospel to the ends of the earth is still our responsibility. You know, Acts chapter 9, of course, is still being written through our lives. Still being written. We're still bearing witness to the kingdom, to the ends of the earth. And the ends of the earth mean places like Tottington, possibly Radcliffe. Well, we find that we're here having to do a reseeding job. We have to reseed the fields that have once already been sown and borne fruit in this location. It's interesting, God does not have grandchildren. God does not have grandchildren. God only has children. This is a each generational thing that we must do. And this next comment is not necessarily aimed at any particular church, certainly not this one. But today, the church may be smaller, and it may be getting smaller, but it does not have to mean that we have to remain silent. I struggle to find any reference in Scripture where Jesus said to his disciples, "Please, please stop. Stop preaching the word. Stop living out the gospel. Just work through the political system. Just do nice things for people." Our responsibilities are clearly laid out in this text and, of course, other places throughout Scripture. So as I conclude, no matter what season of life we may be in today, the emphasis for us this day is to remember, no matter when you were baptized, how are you living into your baptism? How are you living into your baptism? Do not worry about the state, the church. God is in control. The text reveals how persecution and dark times are used by God to accomplish God's will. We are called to have faith. Faith in adversity. We are called to demonstrate courage and to bear witness to Christ. We are called to sacrifice and called to service in Christ's name. And just simply leave the results up to the Holy Spirit. Well, when I last preached here, it was during the 200th anniversary of Methodism in Tottington. And despite taking history at Stan Grammar School, I had never heard of the chapel movement before. I had no idea the role that the church played in the history of England. I mean, it's amazing what they don't teach you at school. No offense to teachers, by the way. The curriculum. And it's a really impressive story. It's an impressive story. The whole nonconformist movement, which my denomination came out of too, and certainly the Methodist revival, illustrates how the gospel can transform a nation literally out of nowhere. Much of that I realized, what I took for granted growing up just down the road there in Bury, education, access to healthcare, the right to vote, freedom, essentially freedom, the right to join a trade union, and all the many other social reforms that had existed by the time I came along, all came out of this movement. Of course, all that's in the past. This nation has changed dramatically since I grew up here. It's certainly changed significantly than it was just 2.5 years ago. Well, as people are now discovering, our world really does need the gospel. Like many Christians today, I'm sure that you are praying fervently for God to intervene in your world, in your time, in your place. When I think, personally, I think God has already answered that prayer. He sent you. He sent you, believers, baptized by the water and the Spirit. This church, like any other, is not defined by its history or its tradition. It is defined by what you do today. To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen.